Let me invite you this morning to turn in your New Testaments to the 21st chapter of Matthew and to look at the 23rd verse in the beginning of a study out of the life of Jesus. We welcome all of you. We have a number of extended family units that have gathered here on account of the holidays, and we're delighted to see so many that we love. And we're especially delighted to have those who may be visiting with us for the first time. Friends of members of this congregation, or perhaps it just sort of happened this way. Whatever the circumstance, we're delighted that you're here and want you to feel entirely at home in this assembly. If something happens here that puzzles you, you don't have any hesitation to ask someone. We're not unused to that happening, and we're delighted to make explanation from what we understand the Bible to teach. We are studying a sort of a mini-series on Jesus under fire. And the effort is to get closer to him and to understand him better, because in understanding him, we understand God. And in understanding God, we understand ourselves. And in understanding ourselves, we are enabled to be what God intended us to be. This is one day in the life of the Lord, a day that we can identify in a very crucial week, the last week of his life, before those ominous events of Calvary. 3 days after what we will study today, he will be dead. He is already in the process of offering himself. He didn't have to come to Jerusalem, as he did on the previous Sunday. He had stayed far away in out-of-the-way places for weeks, making only one brief visit into the city, at which time he raised Lazarus from the dead and then withdrew again. For 2 years, there has been a rising animosity on the part of the religious establishment in Jerusalem toward him. It has come to an absolute peak of intensity as these events take place. They have already decided they're going to kill him. They have not worked out exactly how that will take place shortly, because they will have obtained a finger man to point out his secret haunts, where they can take him far away from the multitude. You do not deal with a man easily who has stood before a tomb where a man has been dead for 4 days and says, "Come forth," and he comes out in his grave clothes. You don't deal with that man carelessly. And you don't deal with him carelessly when on the Sunday before these events, multitudes of people shouted his praises on the streets of Jerusalem as he came in. Many of them had awaited his coming on this Passover week, and others had come with him. And as they came, they asked the question, what will happen here? They recognized that things were reaching a conclusion and that there was not any way that the climax was going to be avoided. So the clouds of resolution hang heavily over the scene. It is Tuesday. On the previous day, the Lord has come into the city of Jerusalem, as Mark tells us, and you can get the chronology there better than here in Matthew, and ordered out of the temple all the ungodly merchants that he said were making the house of God into a den of robbers. And that's plain language. I don't know that I've ever spoken that plainly to any audience. And sometimes we think of Jesus as being the one who did not address things candidly. He frequently did so. And now they come to him, the chief priests and the elders of the people, and they ask a question. By what authority, they said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? I wish I could be convinced that they were asking a biblical question. We would just like to know what there is in the Scripture that has given you a warrant to come into the temple, which is being ruled by and governed by better men than yourself, and tell these perfectly good citizens to hit the road and get out of here. Who gave you this authority? They were not asking about biblical authority. They were asking about authority from men. Where did you get a parade permit from the city fathers? Where were you allowed the right to come in and do what you did yesterday? I think that's what he has, or what they had in mind by these things. They might have also had in mind the way he came into the city. They had urged him when all that hurrah began to go up from the multitudes on the previous Sunday. They had said to him, tell your disciples not to do this. This is, they're out of their minds. They're calling you the Christ. And he said to them then, he said, if these people didn't speak, then the stones would cry out. But Jesus does not answer their question, does he? Because they're not worthy of an answer. Jesus was a questioner, and he was one who answered questions. And he loved to get into a discussion about things that had to do with God and heaven and eternity. But when people showed themselves to be absolutely unconcerned about what's right, then there's no sense wasting your time giving an answer. What they wanted to do was discredit it before the people. They knew they were going to kill him, but it would be much to their advantage if they could just show the people that he was a man who didn't care about proprieties, that he was a man who really was not good, that he was a man who really was not true. And I think all of us are going to have to wrestle with the Lord at this point. Because either he is the Son of God, deity in the flesh, eternity in the flesh, infinitude in the flesh, or he is ungodly. The Jewish establishment were right about this. If he's not the Christ, he is a liar and a fraud and a cheat. And a liar and a fraud and a cheat at a most despicable level, because he's claiming to be the answer to the human problem. And we've got some real problems, we do. And they enter into the heart of our very being and cause us to ache. And we have pain. And he said to the people that I am the answer. Now, if he's not the answer, if he's just a wonderful fellow, as some people imagine, who came to town and said a lot of wonderful things, then he is not wonderful. And we're going to have to decide about this and get real about Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? What they wanted to say to the people was, don't listen to this man because he doesn't have anybody behind him. That means anything. While you hold your place there, turn with me to the 7th chapter of John. And an incident that took place in the 3rd year of the Lord's life, that's some months before this one that we're reading about today. And they had on this occasion, we'll begin with verse 45 of John 7. They had on this occasion sent some officers to arrest him. They got bold on this day. They thought they would eliminate him from the scene. Just take him out of the picture by arresting him. But these arresting officers made a mistake. Instead of acting on their warrant and taking him into custody immediately, they stopped to listen. And when they came back, verse 45 says, they came back empty-handed. And the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? What are you doing back here empty-handed? And the officers answered, if I may paraphrase, we never heard a man speak like that before. I mean, they are starry-eyed. We had never confronted him. We had never heard him speak. And when he spoke to us, we knew that this was not ordinary. And the Pharisees therefore answered him, are you also led astray? Notice the question. Have any of the rulers believed on him or the Pharisees? Do any important people accept this man's claim? Do any of the smart people accept this man's claim? Do any of the upper set of people in this society accept this man's claim? The only people who are impressed with him are this multitude that does not know the law, and they are accursed. There is a distinct contempt in the language of these very religious men toward the average individual out there whom they think is unworthy of even the opportunity to understand and know what the will of God is. I don't know if you've been treated to that. I don't know if you've been told, let the experts tell you what the answers are. Let them instruct you in the way you ought to go. Don't bother your head with trying to understand what the Bible teaches. You wouldn't understand it anyway. You're ill-equipped for that. You haven't had the proper training. You don't have the proper background. And if you protest that the Bible is written to all men because God loves all men, that's not going to satisfy you. But that's exactly what they said to these gentlemen. You're making a fool of yourselves because you're going against the popular traditions. You're going against the establishment. I want to tell you, Jesus went against the establishment, and it wasn't some sort of pagan establishment. It was a religious establishment, and it wasn't a religious establishment that believed all kinds of strange, exotic things. It was a religious establishment that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that you read about in the Old Testament, and who proposed to worship him in the way that they felt was the only way to do it. And they wanted authority from Jesus, and Jesus would not answer them directly. He said, I have first a question for you in verse 24. I want to know what you think about John the Baptist. I want to know what you think about the baptism of John the Baptist. I want to know whether it is from heaven. Do you say it's from heaven, or is it from men? Now, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's going to expose these men to themselves in their dishonesty. If Jesus had told them by what authority he did these things, it would have made no difference whatsoever. He had already done so, as a matter of fact. If you remember, he quoted the scripture when he had driven the people out of the temple. In the 13th verse of this chapter, and it's from the 56th chapter of Isaiah. It is written, he said. That's the authority. It is written. What more authority do you want than the Word of God Himself? But we live in a generation that's much like the one that we're reading about this morning, and it's a generation that says, what's the tradition of the elders? What have we always done in the United States? What has been the sentiment of most intelligent people in our country? I want you to remember this. The sentiment of most intelligent people in the age when Jesus came was that he is an imposter and a fraud. That was the sentiment. The sentiment of most religious people when Jesus came was that he is absolutely not the Son of God. Had you lived at that time, would you have been one who said, well, he looks good, but nobody with any sense in this society seems to be impressed with him, so I'm not going to be impressed with him. I'm not going to believe that he's the Son of God, because if I do that, I'll look like an idiot. I'll look like some sort of religious fanatic if I do that. You've got to appreciate the circumstance in which people first said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And understand that it was not some sort of confession undergirded by popular sentiment. And what we have to understand in this generation is that people who really do the will of Jesus, who don't just ooh and ah over him and say, isn't he wonderful, but really listen to his word and really are concerned to follow him, that they're not going to have the support of a popular establishment either. What do you say about the baptism of John, he said. They had to confer. You know, it's tragic when people can't just answer directly what they believe about something. But they had to confer. And what they conferred about was not what does God's word say and how does this man in his claims harmonize or not harmonize with what God has said about the matter. But they had to ask the question, what's the consequence going to be of the answer we give? If we say, from heaven, we know what he's going to do. They're not going to give an answer that's going to put them in a bad light. My friends, when you confront Jesus, you're going to have to give some answers that are going to put you in a bad light. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. Every person that comes face to face with the Son of God is going to have to face his own failures and his own inadequacies and his own sins. There's no choice there. And I'm speaking of religious people. I'm talking about those who are Christians. To come into his presence is not to come into the presence of an enemy. But it is to come into the presence of a friend who cares enough to help us understand who we are and the emptiness and failure of our lives. And so they would not answer, it's from heaven, because if they said that, then the next question he's going to ask us is, why did you not receive it? The 7th chapter of Luke in verse 30 says, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. They had not done it. They had listened to all that John had to say. They had heard his words of rebuke. They had heard his words of reproof. But they had rejected it and said, we're not going to do that. But they were afraid of giving an answer that would get them in trouble with other people. Because if they said it's from men, there were a lot of folk that thought John was a prophet of God. They had gone out into the wilderness to hear him by the throngs. And not only that, if they say he is from men, then they do not have the confidence of the population that they love to have. They wanted popular support. So what did they say? They said, we don't know. It's amazing to me how many people get agnostic about things. They don't know what the answer is when it's obvious that either way they go, they're going to have to make a decision. And so we spend our lives not making any decision about Jesus, not making a decision about the issue from heaven or from men. And that's a good question. Perfectly good question. Just like the question, by what authority do you do these things, is a perfectly good question. And we have to deal with that. When I preach, sometimes people say, I never heard anything like that before. What gives you the right to say that? There are a lot of intelligent religious people in the city of Louisville that don't say things like that. Where'd this come from? They asked me that in Africa when I was there. Said, we never heard anything like this before. How long have you been in town? I said, well, a year, 2 years, 3 years. We've been here all this time, and we never heard anything like this. We've never come across anything like this. I said, have you ever read your Bible? It's been here all the time. What I've read to you is something that you can just open the pages of the Scripture and read. And when we make an appeal to people just simply to be Christians, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to escape this morass of denominational partyism, to make a commitment to the Son of God and to live in harmony with His will truly, and not just to join up with some popular religious party which has been here a long, long time and said a lot of things a long, long time and may be right or may be wrong depending upon what the Scripture says, and just get back to doing what the Lord has taught. Then people get very nervous about that. But we just simply have to go back, do we not? It is written, you don't have anything to be afraid of from me. If it's not in the Bible, then I'm in serious trouble. And I could use your help in that regard, but if it's in there, neither one of us can escape it. It's the reality of God and the truth of God. So it's a good question to ask ourselves. What we're doing in religion, what we're doing in serving Christ, is it from heaven or from men? And how would we know that unless we know the Word of God? That's the reason it's so important for you to know. Don't leave it to the experts. The experts have been a disaster in most instances. Absolute disaster. They were an absolute disaster in Jerusalem. Because it wasn't the Word of God they wanted. It was another agenda they were following. They wanted to have power, and they wanted to have popularity, and they wanted to have success. And so that drove them, and the Word of God just was not a concern. And so when Jesus came, they're the ones that killed him. I hope this doesn't shock you too much if I tell you, if Jesus came to Louisville today, they'd kill him. And some of the people that would kill him would be the people that were the most religious, because they have been in the presence of the Word of God time and time again, and it has made no difference. They go on with their religious traditionalism. Well, what am I to say when people ask me, by what authority do you do these things? And the only answer I can ever give, and the only answer that's acceptable, is it is written. You can read it in the Word of God. If I don't have that authority, then I'm without foundation. You ought not to listen to a word I have to say. I don't care how brilliantly it's put together, and it's not likely to be that. I don't care how eloquently it is stated, and it's not likely to be that. It won't make any difference. If I cannot go back to what God said, then it is emptiness. It's just a Reader's Digest homily that'll make you feel good for a short time, but you can't build your life on it. It will not transcend time. It won't go into eternity. It won't help you when you face God in judgment. Well, when they were through with him, chapter 22, some other fellows came. 15, Matthew 22:15. The city fathers had done what they could, and they were shattered because they were reduced to saying, we don't know the answer to your question. And Jesus just simply said, well, I won't answer yours. Now come the Pharisees, who draw to their side the Herodians. Now, you couldn't imagine two different religious groups, two denominations in the city of Jerusalem more unlike than these two. And if anybody tells you there was no religious denominationalism when Jesus was in the world, well, they just need to read the Bible again. All these people said they're worshiping God. All these people said they're worshiping the true God. And they were members of different religious parties. And Jesus never joined any of them. In fact, he wouldn't have been given the privilege because they were all against him. The interesting thing is that the Pharisees and the Herodians disagreed absolutely on the question of paying taxes to Caesar. The Romans had come into Palestine in 63 B.C. under the leadership of the general named Pompey, and had, as uninvited guests, just taken over the territory. And the Jews didn't appreciate it a little bit. And there was a strong hatred of them, except for one group who loved Herod, an Edomite king, who was put on the throne by Caesar. He couldn't have won an election to save his life, but he was put on the throne to be king of the Jews by the Roman authorities, and they just thought that taxes ought to be paid to Rome because it supported Herod. And the Pharisees thought it absolutely was wicked to do that, and here they are together. Now, how could they ever get together? Because they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And if you ever want to get the totality of religious denominationalism against you, just stand up and say, we ought not to have any denomination. That'll get it. Just suggest for a single moment that we ought not to have any of these religious parties. And that, I don't care how much they may be against each other, they'll be united against you in such an instance. And I do suggest that, my dear friend. I suggest it because there's no biblical basis for all these parties. I suggest it because it's clear outside the will of Christ. I suggest it because you could read them till your eyes fell out, and there would be no indication that there were Protestants and Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians. All you'll find there are disciples of Christ and Christians and children of God and members of the body of the Lord. And that's it. But they had this question, and they really prepared him for it by a lot of sweet talk. They said, we know that you're the kind of fellow that when you're asked a question, you won't hesitate to tell just exactly what you think about it. We know you're that kind of man. So we just have this question to ask you, and that is it lawful? Now, this is a question about the law of God. It's not a question about Jewish civil law. Is it lawful before God to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, they've set their trap. If he says yes, he's in trouble with the Pharisees and everybody in the community that has looked on the Romans as being an oppressive force that's come in here to take away our freedom. But if he says no, he's in trouble with Herodians. And that's the reason they asked the question. Not because they wanted an answer. They're trying to embarrass him. I think I've faced similar situations. I'm not feeling sorry for myself this morning, by the way, in case it sounds like that I am. I'm just saying that Jesus was under fire as the Son of God, and those that follow him are going to come under fire as well. What's he going to answer? They think they've got him either way. He loses whatever answer he gives. And he knows their plan. And so he says, does anybody here have any money? And here's a coin, all right. Whose image is this on this coin? And they say, well, that's Caesar's image. He said, give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Is that an answer? What it says is, you fellows are so concerned about what belongs to Caesar, and you're not concerned about what belongs to God. I tell you one thing we could think about. Whose image is stamped on you? Whose image is stamped on me? We are made, says Genesis 1, 26 and 27, after the image of and in the likeness of God. It's God's image that's stamped on me. Then I ought to render to God what belongs to him, and that's me. Some of our problem is we haven't recognized that serving God is not a question of shall we render to Caesar what is Caesar's or not to Caesar, but the question of giving to God what is his, and that's ourselves. And the other thing going to work itself out. Because if we decide we're going to do God's will no matter what because we belong to him, then we're going to do what God wants us to do. I suspect that he's saying you ought to pay some taxes here. I know Jesus did pay taxes. I know the Apostle Paul, who was sent by the Lord Jesus, told us to pay taxes. Even to those who are not taxing us fairly. But he escaped their dilemma. And they lost the battle. They did not discredit him. Sometimes people will try to discredit you. Do you believe only Christians will be saved? Do you believe only those who are going to follow Jesus and do his will? Do you think all these other good people, these kind, these fine people who are not Christians, who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you believe all those people in this whole world, millions of them, billions of them, are going to be lost and go to hell because they do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ? Do you really believe that? Ask in the right a place. That could put you in a tough place. Tough position. Because if there are enough people around that are not Christians, good people, fine people, moral people, upstanding people, good citizens, and here you are as one who's known as a Christian who says that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you've confessed that and you're preaching that, and these people are asking you, here, would you look into the face of these people? Will you look into the face of these good people and say you are not going to be with God forever because you're not a believer in Jesus Christ? What are you going to say about that? And they've got you in a bind because they know if you deny that that's true, that you have denied what you have preached, contradicted it, you'll be in trouble with all your friends. But if you say, yes, they are lost, then you're in trouble with all these good people. And that's just going to be difficult for you. Well, what is it? Jesus said in clear language in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Someone says, well, maybe there's a mysterious back door that people can get into without having to come through the front door and acknowledge him. Maybe they could just sort of have a back door way in. And the answer to that is in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. This is plain language. Right from the record of one who lived with him for 3 years and who reported exactly what he heard and said he did it by the Holy Spirit that he, the Christ, sent forth. And sometimes people will say, well, you don't seem to be too pleased with what's being done by a lot of religious people. And that's right. But not because I have some sort of vendetta against other people. The Lord came teaching in the city of Jerusalem that Tuesday. He wasn't looking for a fight. And when you teach what the Bible teaches, it just seems that conflict will come sometimes. And they will ask me the question, do you believe that it's just you and your little group that are going to heaven? I don't know where they've gotten the impression that I hold the view that it's just some narrow group of people with whom I'm associated that have any hope of heaven. And I my answer to that is, well, I believe about that just what you believe about that. I believe most earnestly that only those that trust in Jesus as the Son of God and submit themselves to His will are going to heaven. I believe that because that's what He said. In Matthew 7:21, in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. That's what I believe. Yeah. Isn't that what you believe? We're confronted today by people who say, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in the Spirit of Jesus. We don't go by what He said. We go by what we know His Spirit is. How do you know what His Spirit is? Except by what He said. How do you ferret out the Spirit of the Son of God except by what He said? We have people today who believe that homosexuality as a practiced lifestyle is all right. In spite of the fact that Leviticus says it is an abomination. In spite of the fact that the first chapter of Romans says it is an example of degradation gone to seed. In spite of the fact both Old and New Testament oppose this activity. We have people say, but we're looking at the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus was just talking about homosexuals that lived a dissolute life and went from one partner to another. He wasn't talking about those that committed themselves to one another. Look, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from Genesis chapter 2, when God made a man and then made a woman for that man and put them together and said, for this cause shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. From that moment onward, there has been a clear evidence in the Scripture that that's the way God wants it, and that anything other than that is an aberration and contrary to His will. But it just seems that the traditionalists of our time are going to say that it's the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is expressed in the words of Christ and the words of His Father and the words of the apostles that He sent into the world. And we're going to have to confront them, even if we're accused of being homophobic. I don't fear homosexual people. I fear homosexuality. I don't fear thieves. I fear thievery. I have no malice toward thugs, but I fear thuggery. I have no malice toward liars, but I fear lying. If there is any kind of hatred of homosexuals in this society, it is abhorrent to God. If there's any hatred of any man in this society, it's abhorrent to God. But fear and hatred of evil and wickedness, yes, that's the Spirit of the Son of God. Well, we are told in the first chapter of Hebrews that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Any kind. And then there's that last question that was asked Him by the Sadducees in verse 23 about that woman who had seven husbands. They said they knew about a case. It sounds like that. That this woman married seven brothers, I believe. That's a little bit. Is that far-fetched? One woman who married seven brothers and she's wedded seven times? Must have been a plague hit that family. And the reason that this happened was because each brother was to marry according to the very law of the Old Testament and raise up a seed to his brother, because every time, no children. And they had a question. And you've got to understand why they asked the question that they did, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You know the old illustration we had for little children. Sadducees, they're sad. They don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection and that the prospects are fair. That'll help you. Maybe that'll help you if you didn't know anything about Sadducees and Pharisees. But they didn't believe there was a resurrection. And so they asked this question, which is a hypothetical case. I think we can say, I don't believe any woman married seven brothers in a row. I don't believe that. And they all died childless. But they said, now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You believe there's going to be a resurrection? You got a woman up there running around, seven men. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That's a problem, Lord. You're going to have to deal with that. And he said, you've got two problems. Verse 29, he said, you err for two reasons. You don't know the Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. First of all, if you'd known the power of God, if you had any understanding about the immensity of God's power, you'd know God worked that out. But the most important thing is, it doesn't make any difference about this case. If the Scripture says there's a resurrection, that settles it. If the Scripture doesn't say anything about a resurrection, that settles it. You don't have to bring up your hypothetical case. Hypothetical questions don't settle anything. They unsettle a lot. Have you ever been asked, if you teach as I teach, and I believe from the Word of God, when Jesus was baptized, according to Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, he came up immediately out of the water. John 3:23, when John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, he was baptizing there because there was much water there. That's John 3:23. And in Acts 8 and then verse 28, they both went down to the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. Now, that tells me something about what baptism is. But when you say that to people, they say, oh, that's all well and good for you to say that. But what about these people living in a place with not any water? What are you going to do about them? I'll illustrate, this man's out in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and he wants to be baptized. What are you going to do for that fellow? Well, I usually answer that with a question. What if he's out in the middle of the Sahara Desert and he's thirsty and there's no water? What's he going to do? Well, they say, he'll have to go where there's some water. I said, that's the answer. That's the answer. But the interesting thing was, I remember this particularly in West Africa, they always ask me that question. And I remember a night in Wari, and I've already spoken about that to you all, I'm sure. A night in Wari, West Africa, Nigeria, West Africa, and we were standing, and the water was lapping at our feet. And some fellow said, what about the place where there's not any water? Why are they asking that where the water's everywhere? We got plenty of water. That's not the problem. We don't have any faith. If the Bible teaches that baptism is an immersion in water, then that's what the Bible teaches. If the Bible doesn't teach that, we can't ask this. But the other question's meaningless. What's the Scripture say? Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized by John. And then also, if you happen to teach as I do, and to believe most distinctly as I do, that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is necessary to being born anew, that faith has not been consummated until the one who believes with a penitent heart has been baptized in water. As Acts 2:38 says, for the remission of sins. And the New Revised Standard Version, says it in order to obtain forgiveness. Very clear language. And it's all over the Scripture like that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And I immediately come into conflict with a lot of good people when I say that. But often ask, if that's so, I mean, the text of Scripture is either there or it's not. It's either said or it's not. But if that's so, they say, let me add this hypothesis. What about this person who's on his deathbed and wants to be saved and he's dying? What are you going to do about him? What can I do? What am I going to do about the fellow that I'm about to teach the gospel to and he dies right there and he just doesn't ever get to hear it? What am I going to do about the fellow that I'm teaching the gospel to and he's just about to believe and he dies? What am I going to do about him? And what am I going to do about the man who has just gotten to the intellectual point that he really is persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, but he hasn't come to the point yet where he's made up his mind he's going to change his life, and just before he can do that, he dies? What am I going to do about that man? If I can raise all these hypothetical questions, is the answer to that, you don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Is that the answer? Is the answer to this, well, you, as long as you believe intellectually, you don't have to change your life in order to be saved. Is that the answer? Or shall I say that you don't even have to hear the gospel to be saved? because somebody died just before they could hear the gospel. I want to tell you something. I don't believe that God ever sends a man into eternity, ever, who is about to do what God wants him to do. I do believe some of us have passed up multitudes of opportunities to do what God wanted to do, and we haven't done it. I do not believe that anybody ever died just before he could get into the baptistry, who was a genuine and true believer in the Son of God and who was ready to do right. I think that's the least of your concerns. I tell you what our concern ought to be today is whether we're doing what the Lord has taught. But we're following that way. These are just a few small, perhaps not the most consequential things, although this has to do with how to become a Christian, how to be saved, how to begin this walk, how to become a child of God. But hypothetical questions don't answer anything. That's what Jesus said. What does the Scripture say? That answers the issue. And you let God take care of his side of it. You know, we always want whittle on God's end of the stick. What's God going to do about this? Well, I tell you, all I know is what I read here, and I can't preach anything else. And if I do preach anything else, I'm out on my own initiative, standing on nothing. And I guarantee you, a human being is in a precarious place who goes out talking about eternity and God, and he doesn't have a word from God to stand on, just his own surmising. Preacher's in trouble when they do that. Anybody's in trouble when he does that. And so we must simply speak as the oracles of God. Finally, Jesus asked them a question, and they can't answer it. And that question is in verse 42. He said, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. He's a descendant of David. And then he quotes a passage from the 110th Psalm where David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, I'll make your eyes, put your enemies under your feet, or as it actually reads in the Old Testament text, Hebrew, till I make your enemies your footstool. And he said, if he's David's son, then why did David call him Lord? How could a father call his son Lord? And they didn't answer because they couldn't. Let me tell you something. They were ignorant. And didn't have an answer because they didn't know the way, and he could have taught them the way. Jesus can teach you the way. I'm not talking about myself this morning, my friend. Jesus can teach you the way. If only there's a humble spirit. It doesn't make any difference about intellect. This doesn't have anything to do with education. This doesn't have anything to do with social level. This doesn't have anything to do with your background, high or low. This has to do with attitude. That's what God's been concerned about all along. And the men who were so religious in that day and had such intellectual skills and were so prepared educationally to receive the Son of God wouldn't have him. And the reason was they didn't want him. But they wanted to pretend that they wanted him. They wanted to pretend they were servants of the true God. And that they really would receive the Messiah if he ever came. We just mustn't play such games. The Lord did well under fire. But the sad thing about it is he opened up the hearts of these people and it became apparent that they really didn't care what the truth was. And I want to ask you, do you care what the truth is? If you learn what the truth of God was, really learn what the truth of God was, would it make any difference in your life? Would you say today, or are you willing to say today, that whatever the Lord wants me to do, that's exactly what I want to do. And all I need is just opportunity to learn it. Look inside the Scripture and learn it. That's the point of this lesson. What do you think about Jesus? You think he's Lord? If you think he's Lord, are you willing to accept him as Lord? Are you willing to confess him as Lord this morning? Because if you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, the Scripture indicates in Romans 10 and verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If we are not willing to confess him as Lord, we cannot be saved. And if you have never stood and confessed him, if you have not openly declared that he is the Lord and meant by that, I yield my will to him. It doesn't do any good to say, as Jesus observed in Luke 6:26, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Why do you do that, he said. What? the grace of God is marvelous and His love is grand, and He says to all who have made a mess of their life and all who have sinned against Him and all who have been wicked, come and be My child. And Jesus says to all who have resisted Him and fought against Him and been rebellious against Him and said all kind of evil against Him, He says, come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So all are invited to come. And we extend that invitation today because it's His invitation to come and believe in Jesus, turning from self and turning to Him in submission and being baptized in His death for the forgiveness of your sins through His blood. While we stand together and invite you with this invitation hymn.